of the Christian church's sharpest minds of the 20th century was C.S. Lewis. I suppose most of us learn of Lewis sometime in elementary school when we were introduced to his most popular book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. However, in addition to that book and its larger series, The Chronicles of Narnia, which I'll give a plug and say is available for you in the library, Lewis wrote many volumes explaining and defending the various aspects of the Christian faith. Perhaps no book outside the Bible has helped shape my thinking more than C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. I would strongly encourage any of you who have never read it to do so, and if you have read it, read it again several times over throughout your life. Lewis opens that book with a discussion about people quarreling. And in all cases of quarrels between individuals, Lewis submits that there is some appeal to that which is right or that which is fair. And Lewis suggests that this understanding of right and wrong, to which we so often appeal, is universal. That would be hard for us to imagine, Lewis says, a culture where people were admired for running away in battle, or where a man felt proud of double-crossing all the people who'd been kindest to him. He says you might just as well try to imagine a country where 2 and 2 make 5. Now, given this universal sense of right and wrong that seems to undeniably exist, Lewis goes on to say that we have all failed to practice ourselves the kind of behavior that we expect from other people. We're always quick to make excuses for ourselves when we violate this standard that we know exists, but even our quickness to make excuses is confirmation that such a standard is really there. And so Lewis concludes the first chapter of Mere Christianity with these words. He says, these then are the 2 points I wanted to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. And secondly, that they do not, in fact, behave in that way. They know the law of nature. They break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. Lewis is right. Everywhere we go, in every culture throughout history, in every part of the planet, there is a sense that there is right and wrong, and there is the awareness that we have done the wrong according to that standard. That's why almost every culture in history, if not indeed every culture in history, has sought some means of justification, the making right of what we know to be wrong. For some, justification has been sought in rituals. I have in my office a picture of a Drukpa Buddhist monk from Bhutan, from the nation of Bhutan, is running through a fire, believing that that fire, if it does not kill him, will purify him from his sins. And some cultures have had other rituals by which they sought justification. And some cultures have thrived on the making of excuses. In our own day, it's a very common thing to see the shifting of blame. There's a standard. We know that we don't live up to it, but it's not my fault. I'm a victim. Left to myself, I'd be okay. So I think. But my problems come from something outside of my control. I've been victimized by some person, some event, some circumstance, and so it's not my fault. But rather, it's the fault of that person, that event, that circumstance. And so I think then because of my victimhood, then I'm somehow justified in whatever wrongdoing I find myself in. And this kind of thinking is fueled, I think, in this day by an unscrupulous psychiatric industry that's enriching itself on telling people what they want to hear. We pay them big money to tell them that we're fine, to tell us that we're fine. You know, tell me I'm okay, tell me it's not my fault, and then name your price because it's worth it for me to hear you say that I'm okay and it's not my fault. We live in a culture that shouts aloud that your problems come from outside of you and the solution can be found inside of you. And the diametrical opposite message is what we find in biblical Christianity. The Bible alone, in all the sacred literature of the world, the Bible alone proclaims that the problem is inside, and the solution, the only solution, is outside. Now, the Pharisees had helped to shape a religiously superficial culture in the first century Israel, where a person's righteousness was obtained through right rituals, the right foods, the right associations. And if therefore one was in a state of defilement, it was because he or she had been in contact with something unclean on the outside of himself or herself. Some unclean person, a Gentile or a Samaritan, or some unclean food, or else because they'd not undergone right rituals. Now, this was at the root of their complaint against Jesus in verse 5 that we read last week, when they said to Jesus about his disciples, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" The idea was that their hands were defiled because they'd been in contact with common things in the going about of their daily tasks. So unless their hands were ritually washed with 1.5 eggshells of water, having their fingers pointing in certain ways, which would probably accomplish very little in terms of real hygiene, but nonetheless would accomplish this religious cleansing, then they would pass the contamination from their hands to their food, and then from their food to their mouths, and then from their mouths to their hearts. That is what the Pharisees believed. Translation, we're all okay unless we get the spiritual cooties from something on the outside of us. And then we become victims of an alien defilement, and we need some ritual to restore us to our state of natural purity. Well, Jesus stands that idea absolutely on its head when he responds to it in this situation as he's speaking to this crowd and to his disciples. He speaks, first of all, we'll see, of the true condition of the human heart. Now, contrary to the traditions of the Pharisees, Jesus insists that defilement does not come from outside of you. He says in verse 15, "There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him." And he restates it and explains it further in verses 18 and 19 when he says, "Whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated." Now, you remember here that the issue is not health and hygiene. Yes, there are some things that might make you sick or harm you if you put them into your body. But these things are not what make you morally defiled. They don't alter the condition of your heart, of your spiritual nature. What you put into your body does not make you a sinner, nor does abstaining from putting certain things into your body make you righteous. When food enters your body, what does it do? It takes a biological journey from one end to the other, and there is no spiritual transaction that takes place in the course of that journey. It is all biological. Now, Mark adds an editorial comment at the end of verse 19. He says, "Thus, he declared all foods clean." But when Mark wrote this gospel, there were questions relating to kosher foods and dietary regulations, because Gentiles were converting to Christianity, and some Jewish converts were telling them that in order to be good Christians, they had to be good Jews, and they had to keep the kosher laws and eat the clean foods and abstain from the unclean foods. Now, it's interesting that Mark is writing most likely for the benefit of Christians living in Rome, who had already been instructed by Paul in Romans 14 and 15 concerning the matter of foods. We have good reason to believe that Mark is writing down Peter's recollections. And Peter, you may recall, experienced a vision in Acts chapter 10 concerning the end of distinctives between clean and unclean foods. So here, Mark is assuring his readers that what Paul has taught them in his letter and what Peter has undoubtedly spoken about from his vision have roots in the very teachings of Jesus on this matter. You are not defiled by what goes into you from the outside. Defilement, Jesus says, works the other way. It's already in you. And you're defiled when what is inside of you, in your very heart, comes out. He says in verse 15, "The things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. We see in verses 21 and 22, not only the true condition of the human heart, but the terrible catalog of the human heart. What sort of things are there inside of me? What sort of things are likely to come out from a human heart? Jesus gives us a representative list. Verses 21 and 22, they consist of six plural words denoting defiling actions and six singular words that speak of defiling attitudes. Evil thoughts, he says in verse 21. Foods you eat don't determine your thoughts. Then he says fornications. Now some of the English versions here, the NIV included, use the phrase sexual immorality, and which is perhaps a better rendering of the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our English word pornography. This word is found in Greek literature with reference to a variety of illicit sexual behavior, including but not limited to adultery, fornication, that is sexual intercourse outside of marriage, prostitution, homosexuality, all fall under the category of porneia, and other things as well. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was used to describe any sexual practices outside of the marriage covenant. It's been well said, you know, that we live today in a pornographic culture. Everything in our society seems to be saturated with sexuality. And the common way of thinking is that people are defiled by these sexual images that are thrust upon them at every turn. But what Jesus is saying here indicates that we are not pure beings who are being defiled by an external sex-saturated culture, but rather that our pornographic hearts are what's defiling the culture in which we live. And this is a truth that has to be understood by both genders in our day. It's been said by Al Mohler, the president of our Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, that men are tempted to give themselves to pornography, but women are tempted to commit pornography. And by that he means to say that men are often led by their unsanctified desires into viewing pornographic images, but women are often likewise led by their unsanctified desires to dress, to talk, or to behave in certain alluring ways in order to have some desire gratified in their lives. Both of these are defilements that are not the result of being victimized by a pornographic culture, but rather are the result of sexual immorality that is resident in our own being, Jesus says. And he continues the list with thefts, murders, and adulteries in verse 21. Now it's of interest, these things, these three items occur side by side. They also occur side by side in the Ten Commandments. Thefts and murders are self-explanatory, and adultery here is stated more specifically than that former word porneia. Here is the word moikeia, which speaks with precision of marital unfaithfulness. Now it should be noted that in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember that Jesus equated anger with murder and lust with adultery, thus indicating that it's not merely the external act of killing someone or the external act of committing adultery that defiles, but rather the very internal desire for those things which may or may not ever be expressed outwardly. They indwell you. They live inside of you. And then he names in verse 22 deeds of coveting, that is a greedy desire to have more stuff, more and more stuff, even at the expense of other people. And then there are deeds of wickedness, a less specific term, speaking generally of evil and wicked deeds. And so we see from that word that Jesus' intention is not to say, I'm going to list them all A to Z, but rather to say, things like this are what lie within you. And then he moves on with these defiling attitudes, and he mentions first deceit. Deceit, of course, saying one thing, doing another, being duplicitous in your character, being deceitful in your words and actions. And then Jesus mentions sensuality, using a Greek word there that speaks of unrestrained, unbridled, shameless living, or behavior that completely lacks any moral restraint. It's acting upon the physical urges of one's senses rather than pausing for moral reflection about the rightness or wrongness of such an action. The wording that's translated envy in the New American Standard, which would be the fourth word from the last in the list in verse 22, however it might be translated in your version, is a Semitic expression that might literally be translated the evil eye. The evil eye. Now this phrase was commonly used in days of old to speak of a person's stinginess, their jealousy, their holding of a grudge or their envy of another person. And then Jesus mentions slander, pride, and foolishness. Again, not an exhaustive list, but representative examples. Now, none of us would question that all these things exist in the world around us today. But where do they come from? They don't come into us from out there. They get out there because first they're in us. And the only reason we see them around us is because they're coming out of us in our sinful nature. So Jesus says once again in verse 22, all these things proceed from within and defile the man. The heart of the problem, then Jesus is saying, is the problem of the heart. The human heart is a fountain of defilement, contaminating humanity from the inside, not the culture contaminating man from the outside. Now, we move thirdly to the theological consideration of the human heart. In saying the things that he said here, Jesus is at odds with Pharisaic traditions. But his teachings are right in line with the unchanging truth of God's word as it was found in the Old Testament. Consider what the writer of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 9:3 when he says that the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah saying in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? God saying through that prophet, you can't even understand the deception of your own heart. You can even go back further to the days of Noah and find in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a lot of adverbs there. Every intention of every thought of every part of his heart was only evil all the time. That was the condition that God found in the heart of men in Genesis chapter 6. And we go on to read in chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12 of Genesis that the earth was corrupt in the sight of God and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth and behold it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So why was the earth corrupt in the days of Noah? Because men had corrupted it. So it was not the earth corrupting the men, but rather the men corrupting the earth because of the inherent sinfulness within them. So God says in Genesis 6:13, the earth is filled with violence because of them. The world is in the shape it's in because of us. It was true in Noah's day. It's true in our day. It's been true in every era in between. Now the question naturally arises then, how did the human heart get to be in this condition? After all, when God created man, he looked at all that he had made and he said what? It is very good. And so how did we go from being created in the image of God and being declared to be very good in the Garden of Eden to this fountain of defilement that we find within ourselves today? And the answer is found in the sin of Adam. When we speak about original sin, we're not referring to the actual act that Adam and Eve committed, but rather to the result of that act. Perhaps we would better speak of it as an inherited sin rather than original sin. And what we mean by that is that we have inherited something from our great ancestor Adam. We have inherited a guiltiness from him. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And we inherit the guilt of Adam because he was the representative head of the entire human race. And when he fell, we all fell with him. But not only do we inherit that guilt of sin from our representative head, we also have inherited from him the corruption of sin. We are born with a sinful nature. If you've ever raised a child, you will not argue that point with me. You see it Well, you don't have to teach that child to lie. They know how to do it automatically. You don't have to teach that child to disobey. They're born knowing how to disobey. You have to teach them rather how to tell the truth and how to be honest and how to be upright and to obey. We are born with a sinful nature. And so David says in Psalm 51:5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Similarly, he says in Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. So you see someone who's living in a very depraved way, and you say to yourself, I wonder what happened to that person to lead them to that state of living. Nothing happened. That's how all of us would be living if it weren't for the grace of God. There, but for the grace of God, go I. And you. Every one of us. We're all born with that potential in us to end up that way because the sin is inherent. The sin nature is summarized by Paul in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. I'll only read to you verses 10 to 12 where he summarizes what he says there. He's using a string of Old Testament sayings in verses 10 to 12 of Romans 3. He says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. The indictment of the entire race of humanity, Paul has given to us there. None righteous, not even one. None who does good, not even one. So the inherited guilt and the nature of sin in us manifests itself in us in that each and every one of us are inherently prone to sin. Now we could prove God wrong, accuse him of injustice for condemning us in Adam if only we could live in such a way to prove that we didn't deserve it. But alas, we see the family resemblance not only in our eyes or hair color, but in our tendency that's inherent in us to also sin just as Adam did. We're all sinners. Now, when we say that, people jump to the defensive and they say, you don't know me. You don't know what I do, what I don't do. They'll call me a sinner. They'll call what I've done sin. And that's missing the point. It's not a condemnatory value in saying that we're all sinners. It's an explanatory value in saying that because it helps us to understand why we do what we do. We're not sinners. We're not called sinners because we commit sin. We keep on committing sin because we are sinners. It explains to us why we do what we do. Surely all of us can relate to Paul's struggle that he confesses in Romans 7 when he says, what I'm doing, I don't understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Now, surely all of us have found ourselves in that situation. As he says in Romans 7:19, the good that I want to do, I don't do, but I'm doing the very evil thing that I don't want to do. Why do I do that? Why do I do what I don't want to do? Why can't I do the things I want to do? Why is that? It's because I'm a sinner. I'm corrupted within. And so Augustine says of Adam, using Latin phrases, that Adam possessed a nature that was passe non peccari, passe peccari. And what that means is he was able not to sin or able to sin. Adam could do either. He could sin or he could not sin. But Augustine goes on to say that everyone who's been born since Adam has been non passe non peccari. That is, not able not to sin. You can't do it. You can't not sin. Anybody can, we'll take a testimony from you. But you can't do it. You can't not sin. The theologians of the Reformation articulated this with the words total depravity. Now, unfortunately, many have misunderstood those words to mean that we're all as bad as we could possibly be. Well, that's not true. Even Adolf Hitler, bad as he was, could have been worse. So when we say total depravity, we don't mean that we're all as bad as we could all possibly be. But rather, we might use the word radical corruption, which means instead that sin has penetrated to the very core of our being. It's not external to us. It's not peripheral to us. It rises up from deep within us. And so we're not conflicted beings with some good parts attached to some bad parts, but rather every part of us is corrupted and defiled by sin. Our intellects, our emotions, our desires, our wills, our ambitions, our physical bodies. This means that there is in us no inherent spiritual fitness before God. We're not capable of doing anything to gain merit, any spiritual good that we could attain before God. We can't be saved by our works, because even our best works would be corrupted by our sinfulness. So we stand justly condemned before God under sin. So the problem then is not that something out there is making a mess of what's inside of me. It's a corruption that's inside of me that's the problem, and it taints everything I think, everything I say, everything I do. You remember the story of King Midas? Everything he touched turned to gold. This is like King Midas in reverse. Everything you touch turns into a mess because of the corruption that's inside of you. And while the world around you tells you the problem's out there, want to find the solution, you've got to look inside. Only Jesus loves you enough to tell you the truth, to say the problem is in you. And if you want help for that problem, look at me. Look at this cross where I died. Look at this love that I'm going to give you. Look at this transformation that I promise you in the gospel. Only Jesus loves you enough to tell you that truth. He is the solution. The problem is inside of me. The solution is outside of me. And He is Jesus. He lived for us the perfect life that none of us can. He satisfied for us the holy standard of God with a perfect righteousness. And He died as our substitute so that by His death we can be forgiven of our sins. And by His life we can receive justification. We can be declared righteous and covered with the very righteousness of Jesus that we can't attain on our own effort. I am my biggest problem. Christ is my only solution. I want to close with six quick thoughts for application. Six. See what time it is? Number one. If you are trying desperately to justify yourself by blaming all your sins and shortcomings on external matters, some other person, some event, some circumstance made me a victim, then you are cutting yourself off from the grace of God that allows you to come before Him just as you are, take responsibility for your sins, confess them as such, and accept Jesus Christ's death as the punishment for your sins and His life as the righteousness by which you'll be accepted before God. We must abandon our self-efforts, our vain excuses, our victimhood, and embrace the grace of God alone for our justification. That's the first one. The second one is this, that the doing or not doing of certain things is not the righteousness that God accepts. God is interested, moreover, in a condition of the heart, and all of us fall short because we are all defiled at the core. So, we must abandon superficial religion that only looks at the externals. And we must stop thinking about avoiding certain evils and doing certain rituals in order to make ourselves right with God. And rather recognize that the radical corruption of our own nature demands that we accept the mercy of God and His salvation by faith. And thirdly, if we tend to think that our sins are just a very small matter, I don't know what the preacher's so excited about. I haven't done anything that bad. Just a little. We call them sin light. Sinettes. They're sinettes. That is a blasphemy of the highest order. How so? Because if our sins are small, then we only need a small Savior and a small salvation. But God has not given to us a small Savior or a small salvation. What does the Bible say? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God has given to us His own Son. He has become incarnate in the flesh to pay the redemption price for us in His own blood. So how great must our sins be to necessitate such a sacrifice? Now, shall we look at this inestimable gift of God and say, that's a small thing. That's a small man dying on a small cross for my little small sins. That would be blasphemy. But rather than dismiss our sinfulness as a rather small thing, we must recognize and own up to the massive magnitude of it and recognize that it cost the Son of God His life and His blood, and we stand in awe of a gracious God who would love us enough to redeem us with such unfathomable mercy. Number four, as we deal with children, whether they're our own children, our grandchildren, or children who in the providence of God we have the opportunity to influence, we must not make the mistake of thinking, teaching, or acting in such a way as if they were born clean and then made dirty by the world around them. Oh my goodness, I can't tell you the number of tragedies I've seen by well-intentioned parents and grandparents and church leaders who teach and act and think that way. Oh, my little precious child was born clean until something dirty happened to them in the world and made them the way they are. They are born sinners. My two precious children whom I love more than nearly anything in this world, the only thing I would say I love more than my children are my Lord and my wife. But my two sweet, precious children were born with this defiled condition already in them, sinners in need of a Savior. And through discipline and through training in righteousness, we instill in them an awareness that the corruption is something inside of them, and our only hope is to abandon ourselves and cling to Jesus, who offers us His very own righteousness in exchange for our sins. We must help them to see the corruption of the heart that underlies the things that they say and do, and take every teachable moment to point them to the gospel of Jesus Christ and help them to understand why He had to die on that cross. It wasn't because this world made them dirty. It's because they're defiled on the inside from birth. Number five, Mark tells us that Jesus hereby declares all foods clean in verse 19. Now this gives us a tremendous amount of freedom, does it not? And some have abused the freedom that we've been given by the grace of God and said in a near hedonistic way that if the things outside of me don't corrupt me, then I'll partake of them with no discretion or concern. And thus we have Christians who abuse substances, who are gluttons in their consumption of food, and who otherwise throw caution to the wind in the name of Christian freedom, saying, it's not it's out there, it's going to make me bad, so I can just take of whatever I want to. But the same Bible that gives us these great freedoms in Christ also cautions us in the exercise of our freedoms. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, that even though all things might be lawful for me, there are three caveats that I must consider before I exercise what I think is my Christian freedom. Firstly, is it profitable? Secondly, might it enslave me? Thirdly, will it cause another person to stumble? And I believe if we ask ourselves those three questions, we'll make wise and biblically informed decisions in the exercise of our Christian freedom that we're granted here in verse 19. Now sixthly, finally, if you think that it's unfair for God to reckon you guilty of sin because of Adam and to transmit a sin nature to you because of what Adam did as your representative, then you've only considered half of the matter. For this same God who counts you guilty through representation is also willing to make you righteous through representation. Paul says in Romans 5:19, as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And that one is Jesus Christ. If you will accept that God's condemnation is just, you will find that His salvation is gracious. And by the representation of Adam, we are all under sin, and we demonstrate the appropriateness of that condemnation in our own sinfulness. But by the representation of Jesus, we all may be saved and demonstrate the glory of His grace as He transforms our hearts from corruption through the sanctifying work of His Spirit.